Father, we wish at the beginning of this year to wait patiently on you, to listen for your voice in the words that are written, that you might use these words to help us, Lord, bring us hope, give us strength, but even more so, to help us be yielded, that we would learn from you and see what you have in store for us in the future and what you require of us. And we know that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. We pray that as we ingest these words, we would realize that. Help us to understand your mercy and grace as we dive in this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I get started here, one thing I noticed about Disneyland when we were up there, it was 2:33 in the afternoon, and you know, as you enter the front gates, right now they have the Christmas tree in the main square, and then you go down Main Street, and then there's another circle, and that circle leads to Tomorrowland, to Adventureland, Frontierland, and Fantasyland is in front of you. That circle began to fill up at 2:30 for the midnight show. People had their blankets all laid out. They were going to sit there for 9 hours in Disneyland. Those people were dedicated. They were in it. They were going in it for the long haul. I thought at that time, wow, am I committed that much to the things of the Lord that I'll sit on asphalt for 9 hours. Now, there was a show that started at 7, and they were televising things, but for 9 hours, people were going to sit there. And I thought, wow, for what? To get tired and you want to go to bed and get home at 2:00 in the morning? Their commitment is what struck me to do that. I could not hang there. I had to go. I'm tired, Patty, been walking, and we left. And so I hope that as we go through the Word, we realize the commitment that the world has to its things, that we would have the same commitment, if not more so, to Christ. Now, we left off in Luke chapter 9, in verse 18, and here we have Peter's confession of who Jesus is. It says in verse 18, "Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'The Christ.' Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone." I think that most believers will point to Christ and say he is God, because most believers have some type of concept that God became man at Christmas time. Now, there are a few that don't, and if that's vague in your mind, Jesus Christ is God in human form, but he is called here the Christ, the Anointed One, the one who redeems us all. He is a prophet. He is a good teacher. He is a moral man. He is all of those things. But paramount is he is God and the sacrifice. The whole reason he came to earth was to be the sacrifice. Now, for some, this is a stark revelation. It comes to them like, oh, I have to do something with this. Case in point, my neighbor last week, I was kind of on a schedule, and I had to take care of my own house, you know, on the outside, you know, where you rake up the leaves and do all that. And it was the morning, and my neighbor happened to pop his head over the fence. He was standing on something, and he was up about this high above the fence. And he goes, "Hey, Bill, how's it going?" I said, "Well, it's going good," as I'm raking and, you know, sweating and looking at him. And he goes, "Well, yeah, how was your Christmas?" And I said, "Oh, my Christmas was fine. How was yours?" He goes, "Well," and they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said, "Well, you know, considering we don't celebrate anything, it was pretty good." I said, well, good. I'm glad to hear that. And I kept on raking. I figured, well, okay, small talk, and that's it. He wanted to keep on talking. And so I had a rake in my hand, raking up the leaves, and so I walk right up to the fence, and I start talking to him just about everyday stuff, and then he tells me about his friend. Now, this is going somewhere. He tells me about his friend, and his friend, how his friend is just really out there, and how he believes that the government is in control of everything, and kind of like George Norrie, you know, Coast to Coast, and that type of thing. And he goes, yeah, and he believes that, you know, the Antichrist and the Jews and everything. And he started explaining what this guy thought. And I go, really? And he goes, yeah, and, you know, I've been going back to the local hall. I said, you have, because he's been away, you know, been away from it. And I go, you have? And he goes, yeah. I said, have you been going door to door? And he goes, oh, no, not yet. And he's home because he had an injury on his foot. And so I'm going, okay, Lord. And I, at that point, I resigned myself. Okay, Lord, this is an opportunity you're giving me here. And so I best ask him some questions, you know. So we were talking back and forth. I said, so you're studying a little bit? He goes, yeah, I'm studying a little bit, you know, going. And I said, well, that's good. Well, you know, I have a question. And he goes, really, you do? I said, yeah, what? And I said, well, could you do me a favor and go in right now in your New World Translation? And I, wait, back up. I said, well, you're studying. And I said, you guys believe that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, right? And he goes, yeah, that would be right. But you don't believe he's God. He goes, no, he's Michael the Archangel. I said, could you do me a favor and go inside right now? It's just him and me. Go inside right now and open up your New World Translation and read for me John 20:28 and come back. He goes, okay, I'll do that right now. And he got off the fence and hobbled because he had surgery on his ankle. And he walked inside, never showed back up. I finished all the work that I had to do. And I'm, what? No, he's not there on the fence. He didn't show up. And I go, because John 28, it's where Thomas is speaking, recognize who Jesus is after the resurrection, and he turns to Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, calls Jesus God. Because I just asked him, you believe Jesus is Michael the Archangel and not God, right? So I had him go in and read that. Didn't come out, finished everything. Well, I'm out front, the garage door opens, and I'm looking. Nobody comes out. I'm all done with what I have to do. I have to leave. So I walk over to my neighbor's house, and inside their garage, they have a screen door and a regular door. The regular door is open. I see that. So I walk up. He gets up. He goes, I see him sitting in the lazy chair there. I go, Eric, how you doing? He goes, oh, hi, Bill. Ah. Say, hey, I got to take off. And as soon as I say I got to take off, I turn around and up the driveway comes this car. I'm looking. He called his buddies from the local hall. And it's the guys I talk to all the time. They've come here to the church. They've tried to witness to me, and, you know, I've witnessed to them. And I know somebody that's in their organization that's Jerry King. And I said, do you know Jerry King? Goes, oh, yeah, I know Jerry King. And he shows up, and I go, oh, you called your buddies. And all of a sudden, he gets this real sheepish look. Yeah, well, you know, and kind of shrugging his shoulders. And I go, well, I just wanted you to read that and, you know, come on out. I said, you want to all sit down and have a conversation? And the guy in the car that came out, he said, no, we're just going to go in and study. Apparently, it had so rocked his world to find out that Jesus was God in his New World Translation that three men had to show up in suits and go inside and sit him down and kind of settle him down a little bit. As I'm walking away and they're going in, I go, Eric, we'll have to talk. And I just decided to turn around and, you know, these guys that I've talked to before, they go, you live right here? Yeah, I live right here. I'm his neighbor right next door, you know. And so my point of that was, it was a shock to him to see that his own mistranslation of the Bible, the New World Translation, said that Jesus is God. You know, I called up Patty right away. You'll never guess what happened, you know. And so this confession that Jesus is God is crucial for our understanding of salvation. If we believe that Jesus is someone else, Michael the archangel or a good teacher or a prophet, it profits us nothing. And so when that realization comes, for some people, it's a revelation, it's a good thing, and others, it brings fright or fear, or they have to call in reinforcements. Going on, verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So here we are told that Jesus is going to be this suffering servant, that he is the one that has to be killed in order for God's purposes to be brought to fruition. Verse 23, then he said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So he gives a directive here to the disciples. If you truly want to be the disciple, a disciple is one who denies himself and takes up his cross. This idea of taking up his cross, for our understanding in our day, we might say if somebody would follow Christ, he must take up his electric chair and follow him, or he must take up his gas chamber and follow him, or he must take up his noose and follow him. The idea was that he was going to his death, and we are to emulate that. We are to copy that in going to our death. We're to reconcile ourselves as being dead. Not that it's some type of ethereal thing that we can't get a hold of. It's simply walking a life of denial to ourselves, to our wants and desires. Now, I don't know about you. I have a lot of desires when I started thinking about it. Things that I want and things that I want to do or accomplish. Patty and I driving back from Disneyland yesterday, she, you know, was turning to me, well, what is it you want to do, you know, this next year? What do you want to accomplish? And clean up the garage, you know, something like that. But there's some more lofty goals that we would all have. It's not just the losing weight. It's not just becoming more organized. It's not going to the gym more often. It's not making more friends or being more outgoing. It's this idea of losing your identity in Christ. That's what he calls us to do. And he talks about if you have this desire to gain all of these things, the things of the world and all your goals and aspirations, and not that we shouldn't have goals and aspirations. They should be targeted in the right direction. If it's just for the world, what does it profit us? Absolutely nothing. You know, all the stuff that you have, do you have anything from your childhood still? Have you seen that program, American Pickers? They go into these barns and sheds and storage containers, and they pick out things that are old. I saw a clip over this last week. The clip, this guy had this Bear transmission sign or Bear automotive or something, and the paint was peeling on both sides. It didn't look very good. It was old. It was decrepit. It was decaying. Everything that you have maybe from your childhood is getting really old. It's deteriorating a little bit, and unless you take steps to preserve it, it's going to turn to dust. It's going to crack and peel and chip, and there's nothing that you can do about it. Along with us, we're going to do the same thing. We're going to crack and peel and chip, and you're not going to be able to redeem ourselves as well. But he says, if you wish to gain the whole world in that, if you wish to have all these possessions, they're all going to be destroyed. And we put a huge value on these things, which they're just going to be junk in a few years. And he goes, don't do that. Put your value in heaven, where the proper place is for you to point to and look at. And along with that, not being ashamed. On the way here this morning, I was thinking about questions that people have about God. And I've said it several times, there are usually four categories that people have questions concerning God and their relationship to him in this world. And one is origins. Where did we come from? The television will tell you on every channel that it was billions and billions of years ago that everything began, and through the primordial ooze, spontaneous generation of the protein molecules brought about life as we know it. Yeah, and you look at that and you go, okay. You know, have you guys been to the Reuben H. Fleet Space Center and seen those programs like we saw the Galapagos? We did several things these past couple weeks, but we saw the Galapagos Islands, and they're talking about how these things just evolved, just came up. And Patty and I had a discussion about that. It didn't happen. You don't go from disorder to order. You don't set the stars in the heavens by just having gas sit there and thinking it's just going to come together and ignite a star. But everyone will tell you that. God flung those stars in the heavens. Now, how big is God? You go to the Space Center and they tell you how far the universe goes, and it's unbelievable how big our universe is. How huge. We can't even get to the end of our own galaxy. And the universe, it's incomprehensible how far it is. And so these questions of origin, where did we come from? Also meaning, why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? Also morality, what is right and what is wrong? Should I do this? Should I not? And also destiny, where are you going? And I thought to myself about those four categories of questions. If somebody came up to you in a setting, a mixed setting, and asked you those questions, said, where did you come from? And they go, what do you mean? I came from Louisiana. No, I'm not talking about that. Where did you come from? Where did the human race come from? Would you be confident and not ashamed to say, I was created by Jesus Christ in the womb of my mother, going all the way back to Adam, who was the first man, who was created out of clay. And God breathed into him the breath of life. Could you say that confidently without being ashamed, no matter what kind of company you were involved in? If you can do that, that's great. What about meaning? Why are you here? Somebody came up to you and said, why do you exist? What is your purpose in life? If you said, well, to have a family, raise some kids. I don't know about you, but there was this thing when I was a single guy at Horizon. All the single guys that were there, I was 19, 20 years old. We had this thing, we'd do this. Actually, this. You know what this means? Bachelor to the rapture. We would walk around going, bachelor to the rapture. You know, something, of course, none of us made it. But we would do that. We would talk about that. You know, well, we want to have a family. And then the question might be asked, well, do you want to do anything or accomplish anything? Yeah, I'd like to get a house. I'd like to live the American dream. And I'd like to travel a little bit. And okay, that's good. Now, let me ask you the real question. Why are you here? God has an appointment and a plan for all of us, what you're supposed to be accomplishing. And hopefully you're doing it. And you'd say, well, what is that supposed to be? The Bible tells us what it's supposed to be. He has prepared in advance what? Good works for us to do. Are you doing those good works? Well, I don't know. What are those good works supposed to be? Well, I don't know. What are your gifts? Do you know what your gifts are? Remember I told you we're going to get into the gifts. You're supposed to be fulfilling what God has for you, so you have some meaning in this life. And then right and wrong, what's right, what's wrong to do. Hopefully everybody did right over New Year's, right? And you know if you did wrong over New Year's. Nobody has to tell you. You know it because God lives in you. If he's in you, you know, I did good or I did not do so good. Do you think most of the world did good New Year's Eve? Probably not. They were acting like the world. And then if somebody asks you in the presence of many people who are saved and unsaved, they said, where are you going when you die? If you said, well, I'm going to be reincarnated. You know, there's no such doctrine in Scripture. Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die and then comes judgment. You don't get a second chance. What I was going to talk to Eric, my neighbor, about a little bit was, if I'm totally wrong in what I believe, and he is totally right in his New World Translation and his Jehovah Witness beliefs, then I get a second chance no matter how I live my life. I'm going to be resurrected, and I'm going to get a second chance. That's their doctrine. That's what they teach. And so I'm no worse off. If I have an insurance policy on my side, and the default is his, then I get to transfer to his. no such case with Christ and Christianity, Orthodox Christianity. You don't get a second chance. There's no do-over. If somebody in school gave you your test over, said, go ahead, try it over, you know, do this over. It's not like that. You get one chance. That's it. One score, one hit with a tennis racket, one hit with a racquetball racket, one hit with a baseball bat, one throw with a football. That's it. The sports analogies, you know, it works this time of year. But this idea that you only get one chance, I was going to talk to him about that. If he's wrong, there's no second chance. You get one chance, again, appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. You're not resurrected to, oh, yeah, maybe I got it wrong. Maybe I need to correct that. Mormons have a similar belief to that, too. And so there is only one chance. Would you be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed to share your faith? Are you ashamed to pray? Are you ashamed to be that disciple? A lot of times when you just act as you should as a disciple, people will look at you and they'll say, why? Why do you do this? And that leads to an open door to share your faith, to let them know about what Christ has done for you. Now, going on in verse 27. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now, there is a little bit of a controversy concerning these passages that John, in particular, it was thought he would remain alive until Jesus came back a second time. But that misunderstanding comes from Matthew chapter 16, because there's a break from Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, into Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. We, as human beings, put in the chapter and verse demarcations in this, but in our Gospel of Luke, we don't have that. It's just one continuous flow. So what Jesus was talking about for Peter, James, and John, they would see the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ before they died, and 8 days later, they saw it. That's what was being referred to here. Now, you look at that and you go, why those three? Why didn't he bring the 12? How come he didn't have a bunch of people there to see the transfiguration? And then why on the other side did you have Moses and Elijah? Why didn't you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel? Why was it just those two and those three? Well, I'll tell you, there has to be two or at least three witnesses to establish everything that goes on. And Jesus didn't need any more than that for the transfiguration, for these guys to be a witness. And they could go out and they would have to be trusted according to Jewish law with the testimony that they gave. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, it says, anyone who kills a person is put to death as a murderer only on the testimony of witnesses. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And there are multiple places in Scripture where it requires two or three witnesses. That's why Jesus grabbed Peter, James, and John, the maximum number that you needed to establish a fact. Well, you go back and say, well, why Moses and Elijah on the other side to be a witness? Well, it wasn't just Moses and Elijah. Who else was there? Jesus was there. So on the heavenly side, you had Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. On the earthly side, the earthly representatives to the people that were going to be in the future, Peter, James, and John. And so there were witnesses for both camps, so to speak, of what took place, the transformation that was there. And it's as simple as that. That those men were supposed to be the witnesses of the transfiguration, that Jesus became as bright as lightning. Have you ever tried to look at the sun? No, it's not a good idea. You look at the sun, and I wouldn't recommend it, okay? Just don't go outside and go, okay, I'm going to try what Pastor Bill said. Don't be doing that. But you look at the sun, and it fries the receptors in the back of your eye. It does damage to your eye. And I remember as a child doing that. We'd be on the playground. We'd go, look at the sun. You know, so we'd look at the sun. Oh, you know, it's too bright. We couldn't do it. And there, it was one time that there was a partial eclipse. We were out at recess. I remember that in elementary school, and they showed us how to take a piece of paper and poke a hole in it, and we could see the half shape of the sun on there. And well, let's look at it. You know, we couldn't look at it. Well, Jesus, in his glory, was just as bright or brighter than the sun, like a bolt of lightning. If you look at lightning and it's the middle of the night and there's no lights out, and you see that lightning, it completely blinds you. That's the radiance of the glory of God. Now, we are also going to radiate the glory of God because he lives in us. It's going to be like shining ones. You know, there's not going to be no darkness around us at all because Christ lives in us. But also, in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be no more sun. Why is there going to be no more sun? Because Jesus is its light. Now, that's some powerful light to light a whole earth. Not only the whole earth, but I don't know how big the universe is going to be, in which the earth in which we dwell. I don't even know what it's going to be made up like, but he's going to light up everything. There's not going to be any need for any stars. I don't know if there's going to be other planets or how it's going to work out, but no need for any light. You're never going to have to walk into a room and flick on a light switch. It's not going to be necessary. And the place that we're going to live, oh, glorious place. It's either like a pyramid or a cube or the New Jerusalem that comes down, but it's going to be radiating the glory of God. And we know that the foundations are all made out of precious jewels, chrysolite and jasper and onyx and sapphire, and those are going to radiate the light of Christ. The light of Christ will go through those and shine out. And we're going to live there. That's our home. It's like, wow, this is going to be a great place. So that's what we have to look forward to up there. We have these Peter, James, and John. They witnessed the glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is to come. Now, going on. Verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. O unbelieving," and this is Jesus speaking here, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. Now, why couldn't the disciples cast out this demon? Apparently, they had already been doing this, casting out demons before. And they came to this one, and they could not cast out this demon. Well, the scripture tells us that there are different rankings of demons. There are like generals and sergeants and corporals and privates. They have these different levels of authority or power. Apparently, the one that was in this child was a high-ranking official in the army of Satan. Very powerful, and the disciples could not overcome this particular demon. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places." So you have these different rankings that are there. Now, also, they tried to cast out this demon, and Jesus ends up telling them that this one does not come out except by what? Okay, now, there's two versions there. One is prayer and fasting, and the other one is prayer only. Now, why is that? It's because the translators in the NIV, it's only prayer, and in the King James, it's prayer and fasting. Either one of those things, it helps us in a relationship with God. I'm not going to say don't fast and pray and only pray, or only pray and don't, you know, you get the picture. The reason that the fasting is not in there is because the original manuscripts that were used, depending on what copies they used. Does fasting give you additional power in the kingdom of God? Think about it a minute. If I just fast, Does that give me more power? Is there anything that you can do yourself to add to your spiritual power that God feels obligated to give you more power because, well, after all, you fasted? No. There's nothing you can do. Just like if you go to church more, does God give you additional power? Well, no. It certainly, if you're an obedient disciple, he blesses you, right? I mean, that's the ticket right there. It's not if you do something, will he give you more? No, he's already given you everything you need for life and godliness. It's just this particular one, at least the minimum is you need to pray a little harder about this one because there's a spiritual battle going on. And apparently they didn't pray quite enough. Are you at a difficult point in your life? How much prayer have you put into it?
Well, a little bit.
Well, maybe you need a whole lot of prayer. Maybe you need some extended time going, Lord, I need some help with this one, and I am asking you to help me. You want to make sure it's not just the 30-second prayer, like you're almost in a car accident and you say, Jesus, help me. I see this accident coming. What am I going to do? It's not like that. You spend some extended time, and Jesus says, these demons or these problems will go away. But he also says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Who is he saying that to? Is he saying that to his disciples? Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, you bunch of disciples. Now, I think he's telling the people that are with the man who is interceding for his son that they don't believe. I'm not going to do anything. Jesus, he didn't do many miracles in his own hometown. Why? Because of their unbelief. And it added to that here, the unbelief of the people. That's why many miracles are not being performed. Now, let's go on to verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. And here again, he tells what the future has in store. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, but they did not understand what he meant or what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Now, I don't know why it was veiled. There's a couple of times in Scripture where things are veiled from people. The Jews currently, the generation, the lineage of Abraham, is currently blind to the Messiah. There are some that get saved, but as a whole, the people, the nation of Israel, is blind to Jesus being the Messiah. Why is that the case? It is the case because they rejected his first coming. That is a curse that is upon them. But the curse is going to be lifted, and the Jews will end up seeing that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. But that's in the future. That will happen at the abomination which makes desolate, spoken of by Jesus and also in the book of Daniel. So when that takes place, it's like the scales will fall off their eyes. They will see who Jesus is, that he was who he claimed to be. And so this idea of blindness that comes along in churches, this happens as well. You bring some counseling to some people or some pastoral care, and you say, this is what you need to do. And their own desires truncate the counsel. It chops it off. It puts a barrier right there, and they cannot see or comprehend the counsel. And it is usually because of their own desires. It stands in the way. Even though you might go to the Scripture, open it up, say, this is the doctrine, this is what you need to do, this is how you need to handle yourself, people will go, but... And then they have some other desire that they go off in another direction. I pray for myself that I'm never like that. That when somebody points something out to me that I see what they're saying. I don't let my own desires get in the way. I'm not blinded like the disciples were blinded, I believe, by God's design here so that later on they would be able to recount what's going on through the action of the Holy Spirit. But we ourselves, we blind ourselves a lot to what's going on, but the enemy can blind us as well. That we cannot see the spiritual battle that's going on. A lot of times when there's a spiritual battle in the church here, like there will be people or families. Not too long ago, I told Patty, I said, that particular family, they are either going through a trial or God wants them to learn something, maybe both, you know, or a spiritual attack. They're coming under attack or the Lord is leading them in a direction. I could clearly see it from the outside. But I don't think the individuals on the inside could see that. And when it happens like that in the church, like several things will happen, several dominoes will go down, like this happened and that happened and this happened. And by the third or fourth domino, I used to be going, oh, I think this is a spiritual battle. My eyes are opened up, like I can clearly see it. Now it gets down to one or two dominoes and you get a feel for what's going on. You know, you do this long enough and you go, okay, a little more prayer needs to take place. My prayer for you is that you're not blind, that you do not have the veil in front, that you are not being truncated in your walk because of your own personal desires, that the Lord has something for you and you're not saying, no, I have something else I need to accomplish right now, as we'll read later if we get to it. Let me go bury my father first before I follow you, type of thing. Jesus said, no, don't be doing that. Now, going on, verse 46, an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Now, we're going to end up closing with this section because we have communion to receive this morning. But the disciples were arguing with each other. The only person that comes to mind very rapidly in this is a great boxer. Who would that great boxer be who called himself the greatest? We all know him, right? We all, and how he would move, and he was bad. I'm telling you, when I go back and I watch some of his boxing, he was bad. Meaning good, right? He could throw that punch. His reach was incredible. He would get in there. He would, what was his phrase? Sting like a bee, right? Yeah. And he was probably the greatest boxer of all time. You know, you'd look at him, and arguably, you know, people didn't have much argument with that. Today, is he the greatest boxer of all time now? No, he's not. Matter of fact, he has a hard time speaking now. He's more of a humble individual. And so, you want to be the greatest? Fine, you go right ahead. You be the greatest. Just give yourself some years. What's going to happen? You're not going to be the greatest anymore at anything. You might be the greatest at drooling, you know, that might come up as we get old enough, but this idea, we are not the greatest. And so the proper attitude to have, Jesus grabs a little child and he puts that little child, I love little children, when especially like Disneyland. We're up at Disneyland now. You know, I have three little girls and one son, and those three little girls, there was a time that it was the princess. Now, my granddaughters are doing it, but it's the princess. You know, you go to Disneyland, and at Disneyland, at Sleeping Beauty's castle, as you're walking through it, you go to the right a little bit, not on the front side where the gate is, but on the back side, as you come through Fantasyland, there's this little bippity-boppity-boo store, and then there's this little place where the princesses go in. And they give them the little dresses, and little bitty girls. And they put on the wigs, and you go, oh, there goes Jasmine right there, or there goes Belle. And they're all dressed up, and they have these dresses that go way out, and they're just so innocent, and they're getting their hair all dooted up. They're up in like a chair, and they're hairspraying it and putting the makeup on and everything. And they're just thrilled, and all the moms are there with their cameras, and they're just taking all these pictures. And then all the princesses walk out in all their dresses, and they're just as innocent as can be. And we just sat there, and we looked in there. We just watched them because we had these little girls, just innocent. And the little kids, if they weren't screaming and yelling and, you know, that type of thing, most of them were just like, we saw some kids in the tiki room. You know the tiki room? You go in there? And the kids were going, wow, you know. And we went through the last time we went up a couple weeks ago with my grandkids, we were in Nemo's Land. And you go in that submarine around, and you know what you see in there? A scuba diver. And my son told my granddaughter, said, "There's Papa." She goes, "Oh, it's Papa? Papa's in there." You know, and she was just beside herself. She comes home, she goes, "Was that you, Papa, in there?" Just so innocent, you know, and that's the way she was. And Jesus says, that's how I want you. I want you to just be thrilled with life and everything around you, that the works that God is doing, you just be amazed and just glory in what He is doing. Just be awestruck and believe easily those things that He has for you. That's supposed to be our model. If we do that in this next year, just wait for Him to do something, kind of get excited in our hearts about it like little kids. You are the greatest in the kingdom. That's just the opposite from the world. The world would say, oh, that's foolishness, because those who are perishing, they think the gospel is foolishness. But let the awesome wonder of God dwell in your hearts. Now, at this time, as believers, bringing in the new year, we are going to receive communion. The men are going to come forward, and so is the worship team. And we're going to be playing a song. And as this song is being sung, if you need to confess anything to Christ, do so at this time. The Lord wants to give you a clean slate to go ahead with this year. And so as the words of the song pass by, just meditate on them or sing along, but certainly focus on Jesus Christ and hold on to the bread and the cup as we prepare to receive the elements together.